because he has a very important message for us. One of the dilemmas that we face as CEOs, I guess I would liken to, we all know about the passage that tells us to mount up with wings like eagles, to fly like an eagle. And the real dilemma then becomes, how in the world can I fly like an eagle when I got to live down here with all these turkeys on a day-by-day basis? We all got these flocks of turkeys that run around and get their heads stuck in the chicken wire, and, they're pecking at each other and all those kinds of things. And as CEOs, we want to run in and try to control those situations and try to fix them and guide them and all that. And there really becomes a real dilemma that stems from that, and that's this whole matter of control. Of who's in control. Here I am, I'm the CEO of an organization. When do I lead and when does God lead? And how do I know the difference? What is it? Maybe I don't lead at all. Maybe God does all lead. We get very confused about that. Well, Kent's going to address some of those issues in his talk this morning when he talks about how do we as CEOs give God control of our lives. Let's welcome Kent back.
Keep adding on stuff. Let me review what we talked about yesterday for just a second. We talked yesterday about how to create a company culture that glorifies Christ and communicates our faith. We talked about Christ needing to be in us. We talked about telling the story. We talked about modeling the story. I pray that if you'll remember anything about what we talked about yesterday, you'll remember that when we go back to our companies, that our responsibility there and our responsibility in our family and our environment is to tell the story. Tell the story of what Christ has done for us. That's what Walt talked about this morning. We need to preach Jesus and only if necessary use words. We need to find faithful, reliable, competent leaders that we can pass it on to, that we can entrust it, that we can make a deposit into the next generation to tell them what Christ has done for us. We need to give our lives in exchange for others. We need to have a teachable spirit like Daniel with an open heart. I want to read just a little paragraph that Don Klein wrote in the FCC report in the last time. I was going to read it yesterday, and I want to open with that today. Don said, "The Christian CEO faces seemingly insurmountable obstacles on the way to achieving the FCCI vision. It's impossible without a heart change, but not impossible for God. And one of the main thrusts of the Master's Institute is to challenge and equip members to think from God's perspective as they integrate biblical principles and biblical truth in day-to-day encounters with a secular marketplace. Participants are encouraged to start thinking with the mind of Christ, leading with a servant's heart, living out convictions and being led by the Holy Spirit in all relationships." And that's what we're talking about. If that's what the Master's Institute is all about, then that's what we need to be involved in, because that's what I'm talking about as we take our culture to a marketplace that desperately needs a Christ-centered culture. Just a couple of other thoughts about yesterday and finishing up, just to give you an example of taking our culture and glorifying Christ in our culture. A buyer from a large chain in the drugstore industry, I don't know if you know it, but within the last 24 months, there's now 5 major drug chains, and there were like 14 to 15 just 3 years ago. There's only 5 major drug chains in the United States. And we deal with a number of those, and one of the major buyers of one of those major chains that was losing her job, being merged in with another chain, she wrote me a note as the CEO. She wrote me a note, and she made a special call to me and to some of our people during her last couple of weeks on the job just to tell us how our culture had affected her and the people at her chain. And she specifically mentioned the things that we did. And a lot of us are hesitant to minister to and serve our customers because we're afraid that they're going to think badly of us and it's going to affect us financially, etc. And I've just found that those people need our help more than anyone. And if the way that I minister in the marketplace is look for people that are in need, and they're in need all around us. And if your industry is consolidating, people are in need. And this industry was consolidating, and we ministered, and she was just thankful for it. In the process, that I'll finish our story a little bit, or part two of our story today about our firm and selling the business. And we went through a due diligence process. If anyone's ever been through that, it's a horrible experience to go through for several months. And they called four of our major customers, and they asked our customers different questions about our firm. And I saw the results of that survey after it was done, and all four major customers had one comment in common about our firm on that survey. And the comment was is that our firm operated with integrity with them as a customer. And that's our number one value on our value statement. And I said, praise God. That's from a confidential survey of our key customers. That means they were understanding what we were about as a firm. That's what you call giving your culture to your people so that people can transmit it. A programmer with our firm lost his mom this spring, and we have found that when one of our family loses a loved one and goes through that kind of a crisis, that that's when a company can gather up that person and really minister to them, and they were helped. This last week, not only did we lose a major customer, but we had two of our people in our firm who are grandparents that we lost a three-month-old baby, crib death. We were there at the funeral Tuesday morning. There was about 30 people there at the gravesite, maybe 40. Half of those people were from our firm. When you have a crisis like that, that's when you find out what your culture is about. And are you going to reach out and minister to those people? One other thing that I would mention about our culture, when we met with one of our major customers this week, in fact, last week, my son announced to that firm that he would no longer be calling on the firm, that this young marketing manager would take his place. And the guy at our major customer sent out a fax and an email to all of his management staff the next day, and we got a copy of it, said that my son was going into the ministry. His predecessor, our sales manager of 17 years, had gone into the ministry 12 months before, December of 96. And 2 years before that, in December of 94, our number two guy in sales had gone into the ministry and is now, the predecessor is at a church, and the guy 2 years before that is now superintendent of a Christian school. And so he put it out in a secular marketplace, said it's getting habit forming that we're losing our people to the ministry. But anyway, he was very complimentary of Lance and of our firm and that type of thing. So even in a secular marketplace, your culture can have a tremendous influence to the people there. Well, this morning we want to talk about giving God control of our lives. So let me just tell you some things that I went through during this time in our firm with my son and my wife in this kind of situation. I left you with a story, and a lot of you have asked me, tell me what happened and tell me what, you know, in the breaks. And on a Sunday night, my wife and I had talked about it and said, could we sell the firm or bring someone in, and what would happen to the culture that we're trying to create, and what's God trying to do in our life, and should we sell the business? The next morning, on a Monday morning, I called the people that had written me the letter, and the express mail letter, and asked to make an offer for our business, and we began a negotiation with them that lasted for several weeks. The next morning, on Tuesday morning, I'd reached into the file behind my desk and pulled out a file which says, selling the company. I'd also had a file called buying companies, and I'd purchased 18 different distributorships since 1975. I've been on the other side of the fence. When I called the guy in New York on Monday, I said, I've never made a call like this before. I've always been on the other side. And I laughed about it, and I said, I really don't know how to do anything on this side, and we had a lot of fun with that. But a year earlier to the same month, in February of 96, we had gotten a letter from a firm interested in buying our firm, and I called those people and said, are you interested? And they said, yeah, we'll talk to you. And so we had a dialogue with two different firms. For 6 weeks, we had this dialogue, and I didn't share it with anyone in our firm but one financial secretary who forwarded financial reports, and I was able to get some data out of a number of our vice presidents without ever alarming anyone. And after about 6 weeks, I knew that we had to expand that circle. And a lady that has worked for me for about 15 years, I called her in and I said, I think we need to go to the other warehouse. I need to show you something over there. And we got in our car and I said, I really have something to tell you. And she turned around to me and she said, she probably knows me about as well as anyone other than my wife. And she said, I know you're selling the company. And I said, how did you know that? She said, well, I've worked for you for 15 years, and every spring you bought a company, and this spring I was not involved in that, and I knew you were doing something financially, so you must be selling the company. So the two people that probably knew me the best knew that something was going on. I shared it with a secular CEO group that I'm involved in, a couple of different, my accountability group that I'm involved in with some men, some friends on a Christian board, and finally with our staff of 8 people. And we were going through some other things this spring in addition to deciding whether to sell our business. Our daughter, our youngest daughter, was getting married in May. She was also graduating from college. Our other daughter was moving back from Texas to Oklahoma the same week that our daughter was moving out of our house into an apartment, and the week before she was getting married. And all of that was happening right when we were in the final weeks of negotiation of selling our firm. And on a night in June, after my daughter's wedding, I had one of the most unusual experiences of my life when I got to travel 5 hours with my new son-in-law and tell him the story of what had happened in us selling the business before we got up to Kansas, because they were going to have a meeting. I thought we'd be late for the meeting. We got to the meeting. They hadn't started the meeting. We had a family meeting. My son announced to his sisters and brother-in-laws that he was going to the ministry, and it was a time of tears, a time of rejoicing, a time of sharing with one another. And then the next night, after the wedding that we had for another family member, I got to ride 5 hours back to Oklahoma City with my other son-in-law, discussing spiritual things, and my daughter was in the back seat. And after I finished that trip at about 2 o'clock in the morning, I said, God, how many men in this world have an opportunity to spend 5 hours and talk about spiritual things with their son-in-laws, two different men, over a 48-hour period? I'm the most blessed man. But anyway, it was an interesting spring. We kept the acquisition quiet for 4.5 months. Only 8 employees out of 270 knew it. In our industry, that's not done. None of our customers, none of our suppliers. And we finally shared it with about 20 other employees and management staff 2 weeks before. Finally came the day to close the acquisition, and we closed and sold our firm on June the 30th. Had a meeting the next day on July 1st. We brought in our management team from across the nation, and they had thought maybe something was up and nothing happened on Monday night, and we'd been delayed in Chicago, and so they said, well, I guess nothing's really happened. And then Tuesday morning, we had 3 different meetings and shared with our people. One of those meetings was with our management team, and we had 6 or 7 regional sales managers. We shared that with them. If you can imagine being involved in a firm that's been family-owned for 38 years, you're a regional sales manager for them, you find out that the firm has been sold, and 30 minutes later, we got them on the phone. We put them in 6 different offices. We contacted 38 major customers in 2 hours, and half the customers said, as long as the same people are in charge of the company, what difference does it make anyway? And the other half said, when are you going to show us your new product line? And we didn't have one defection from one customer. And that says a lot about the culture that we had. And I went into that meeting in fear and trembling, figuring that we'd really have a real morale problem with our people, because we had had a little bit of morale problem with our managers as we shared it with them, because we have such a strong family trusting culture in our business that it was really difficult. But I shared with them that I would be staying on as CEO for another 3 to 5 years. Everyone else would be in place, and this was an opportunity for growth, not for a loss of jobs. And the thing worked out extremely well. I'll share with you Thursday morning some things that have happened. I've written out a list of 21 confirmations that God has given us that we've done the right thing. I've never seen God work like this in my life in 51 years. I think that maybe God wants to work more like this in our lives than we would if we would just let Him. This was such an important thing to me because my business was important to me and my son's life was important. And maybe if there would be other areas of our life that would be open to God's control, that perhaps He would do more miraculous things in our life. But we're so busy about trying to control our lives and just live our lives that we're never really open for God's leading. So this morning we want to try to answer that question. How can we give up control of our business, our finances, our family, our future, our employees to God? Let's pray. Father, this is difficult. It's difficult for me to even share what I have to share today, Lord, because it's tough on us as CEOs. Probably the most difficult message I've ever shared with CEOs in my life, Lord, because what we're talking about. But Lord, I know it's the most important thing to you, and a lot of us you're not able to use because we won't turn loose. And Lord, I don't want to be the Holy Spirit this morning. I pray that you'll do that. But I know that with every man and woman and child in this room, that Lord, there's things that we're holding on to, that we're desperately holding on to, that you want to pry our hands off of. And I don't know what they are, but I know they're there. And I won't even mention them, but your Holy Spirit will. And I would pray, Father, that your Spirit might work on us in a way that we might not be the same when we leave this room this morning. And Lord, I pray that prayer with fear and trembling. But I know that if you can change a CEO, you can change anyone. And even though we're believers, Father, we're desperately hanging on to things that we want to control. And I pray that you would put us in a position today that whatever it takes, we'll be willing to let go of that thing and give it to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 2. You might turn in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. This was my time with the Lord that I had yesterday morning. As I said, I did make a decision to read the book of Philippians this week, since I was not reading my normal Bible at home. But God put these three chapters together. I didn't a long time ago. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast, but be humble toward one another, always considering others better than yourself, and look out for one another's interests, not just your own. Verse 7, instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all that he had and took upon him the nature of a servant. And verse 8, and he was humble and walked a path of obedience all the way to the death, his death on the cross. And for this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name. And so, in honor of the name of Jesus, all things in heaven and on earth and in the world below will fall on their knees and will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ wants us to humble ourselves before Him so that we can walk with Him in humble obedience. A question that we might want to cover tomorrow that I've just written down that we'll talk about some today, but some of you are wrestling with this fact. If it's God's business, if my business that I called my business is God's business, then do I even have a right to sell it in the first place? How do I know about that? Where do dollars play in that decision? We'll talk about that some when we talk about walking by faith tomorrow. 3 days after we sold our business, I got a phone call and a guy, you know, they're talking to you and they're saying, he was asking me some information. He was actually with the firm that bought us and that we were a part of now, but he didn't know that I was CEO. And he said, Kent, by the way, what's your position there? And I said, well, I own it. And I thought for a minute, and I said, I used to own it. Fact of the matter is, I never owned it. We hang on so tightly, but we don't own our businesses, and we know that. But it's hard to tell ourselves that. As CEOs, we have a common trait. We have various gifts in this room. We have people here with gifts in finances, sales, people skills, organizational ability, planning, creating. We have generalists. We have detail people. We have extroverts. We have introverts. But there's one common trait we all have in control, all have in common, and that's that we want to be in control. Every CEO wants to be in control. We want to control our sales, our expenses, our customers, our suppliers, our employees. And it goes into our families and our spouses and our children, in our finances, and into our life, and into our future, and into our destiny. We want to be in control. CEOs are like that. I did a study. I said, what does it mean to control? This will scare you a little bit. It means to have power, rights, authority, leverage. These are common words we like to use. Influence, command, to be in charge, to pull the strings, to be the master of the situation. To be at the helm, to have it my own way, to point the way, to determine the course, the right to govern, the right to determine, the right to rule, organize, energize, supervise, possess importance, and possess prestige. We want power and influence and rights. There was a survey done on the baby boomers within the last few months, a secular survey, and the baby boomers had two chief benefits that seemed to be at odds with one another. Number one, they wanted relief from stress. And number two, they wanted to control. How do you do both of those things? They want to relieve from stress, but they want to be in control. Why? Because the Watergate and the things that have happened to us in the baby boomer generation have told us that we want to be in control. The disappointments. We're cynical. There's four elements that are in the American dream that are now ranked across the generation. The boomers, the busters, all of them. The first thing that we want as Americans today, and this has changed in the last 10 to 15 years, is to be satisfied. It was materialism. But today, we've sold out to pleasure instead of materialism. We've just changed one wrong focus to another. The second thing that we as Americans want today is to be in control. Thirdly, have the respect of other people. And fourthly, have a good marriage. So here's our verse for today. As the CEO, this is a tough verse. You want to look at it in your Bible, you can. Most of you have it memorized. Very few of us maybe have listened to what it really says. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and verse 24. The Bible says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the strong man boast in his strength, nor the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, for I am the Lord, who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, and for in these things I delight." You see, we've got three problems as a CEO. We rely on our wisdom, we rely on our might, and we rely on our riches. The wisdom is how we think. We think we're pretty good because we've survived. We're a survivor. People rely on us. It's how we think. Number two, it's what we depend on, our strengths, our talents, the mighty. What is your strength, your talent, your personality? What do you depend on? And then number three, our riches, our resources. What do we focus on? Well, we as men and women have three problems, and the first problem is that of pride, man's wisdom, how we think. Dwight Hill, someone mentioned Dwight Hill during the break to me, and I'll quote from him a couple of times today. He works with professional businessmen in Singapore. He said, "Have you ever noticed how difficult it is for us to marry success with humility? When we're good at something, we're not generally inclined to respond favorably to others' criticism or suggestions." He said, "I think the biblical word is pride. So in order to counterbalance our inclination towards pride, we need to put people around us who respect us but are not impressed or intimidated by us." Are you as a CEO inclined to put people around you who will not be intimidated by you? Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to death." Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord teaches a man humility." Proverbs 29, "The man of a lowly spirit gains honor." Luke 9:23, this is in the Message. This is great. Jesus said this. He said, "Anyone who intends to come after me has to let me lead." Jesus said, "You're not in the driver's seat. I am." And we as CEOs love to be in the driver's seat. For instance, some of it's just kind of a man thing, but when I got here this morning, every seat on the aisle was taken before the first inward seat was taken. Why? Because you're in control. You have position. You know, you look at it. You come here and every seat was taken on the aisle. The CEO, I mean, it's like a bunch of lions in the same room that they talked about. I mean, it's tough. Ambition, James chapter 4. "And now I have a word for you who brashly announce today at the latest, tomorrow, we're off to such and such city for a year. We're going to start a business and make a lot of money." Listen to this now. You don't know the first thing about tomorrow. You're nothing but a wisp of fog, catching a brief bit of sun before disappearing. Ooh, what a future we've got. Instead, make it a habit to say, "If the Master wills it and we're still alive, we'll do this and that. But as it is, you're full of your grandiose self, and all such vaunting self-importance is evil." You see, there's some synonyms for humility, and listen to these, and we don't know much about them as a CEO. Listen to this list. gentle, modest, meek, lowly, undistinguished, humble-minded, softened, melted, worshiping another, adoring another, honoring someone else. Thoreau said, humility like darkness reveals heavenly lights. John Webb said, knowledge humbles. I like this story. There was a rider on horseback many years ago, and he came across a squad of soldiers, and they were trying to move a heavy piece of timber, and the corporal stood by giving orders, kind of a lordly corporal, and he said, heave! But the piece of timber was trifle too heavy for the squad, and a horseman rode by and said, why don't you help them? Asked the quiet man on the horse, addressing the important corporal. Why, me, sir? I'm a corporal. Dismounting, the stranger carefully took his place with the soldiers, and he said, now all together, boys, heave. And the big piece of timber slid into place, and the stranger mounted his horse and addressed the corporal and said, corporal, the next time you have a piece of timber for your men to handle, send for the commander-in-chief. His name was George Washington. Why do we as Christians, as CEOs, why do we not have the reputation because that Christ has so affected us that we are gentle, we are caring, that we really are sensitive to people around us? It's because we're filled with our own importance. And secondly, we're rebellious. That's man's independence, depending on his own strength, reserving for myself the right to make the final decision. Isaiah 65:2 said, rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts. Larry Poland said this about our personal rights. He said, we have a right. We're big on rights in our country today, and we as CEOs are really big on rights. Listen to our rights to govern ourselves, to choose our own relationships, to have possessions, to be healthy, to have wrong emotions, envy and resentment, to control our time, to convenience, to be recognized, appreciated, to be understood, to obtain justice, to live a long life. Psalm 119, the Bible talks about that when he says, you are blessed if you stay on course, walking steadily along the road revealed by God. You're blessed when you follow His directions, doing your best to find Him. That's right. You don't go off on your own. You walk straight along the road that He has set. But we try to choose our own way. So number one, we have our wisdom. Number two, we have our might. But number three, we have our riches, and that's idolatry, man's focus, what we worship, trusting people or possessions or even our pastor to do for me what only God can do. Jeremiah 17:5, the Bible says that we trust in mankind and our heart is turned away from God. Matthew 6, Jesus said, don't hoard treasure down here where it gets eaten by moths and corroded by rust or worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasure in heaven. The place where your treasure is the place where you will want most to be. Materialism, Luke 12:15, and the Message says, and I like this, life is not defined by what you have, even if you have a lot of it. Even if you have a lot of it, life is not defined by what you have. We lust after things, James 4, because we want it our own way. We lust for what we don't have. We're willing to kill to get it. We're spoiled children, each one in our own way. 1 John chapter 2, the Bible says in the Message, practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. So I did a Bible study on Deuteronomy chapter 8. I don't think I put this in your handout, but you might want to jot down or circle that reference there. But look in Deuteronomy 8 sometime, and let's just do a Bible study there right quickly. Verse 1, God says, do what I've told you to do, and you may live and multiply and possess the land. Number 2, He said, remember the past. God humbled and tested you. He told the story. He said, remember, recount. Verse 3, He fed you daily. Verse 4, your clothing didn't wear out. Verse 5, He disciplined you like He would a son or a daughter. Verse 6, obey His word. Verse 7, He gave you a good land. Verse 8, a fertile land, natural resources. Verse 9, and verse 10, He says, when you're satisfied, you're to bless God. Praise God. But here's the problem in verse 11. Lest we forget and disobey. How soon we forget. Verse 13. And your herds and your finances and everything multiplies. Your balance sheet looks good and income is good this quarter and good this year. In verse 14, if you become proud, you will forget God. You will become independent. In verse 15 and 16, remember that God was your provision in the desert. But in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 8, it says, my power and my strength have gotten this for me, and not God who gives you the power to make wealth. In verse 19, it says, if you forget God and serve other gods, you will perish just like your enemies. So we've got a choice. We can be humble in verse 6, or we can be proud in verse 14. We can remember God's blessings, or we can forget God. We can obey His word, or we can be disobedient. We can walk in His pathway, or we can walk in the world's way. We can worship God, or we can worship false gods. But God says, you have a choice. And we as CEOs have a choice. Unfortunately, well, I'll tell you a story. The godliest man I ever knew growing up, when we were young, my wife and I in our 20s with young children at our church, there was a godly man who knew Scripture. There were three of us young guys that started to make money in business and started to do well, and this guy liked all three of us, and he said, I'm going to pray for you three guys. He didn't tell us that, but he told me this later. And he prayed that God would bless us and that we'd be financially successful and bless our families and that we would be successful as young business people. And all three of us were. And two out of the three went through some horrible times because of their wealth. Lost their spouse in one case. I don't know what happened to the other guy's family. And the guy told me 5 years later, he said, I should know better. I'm in my 70s now. But he said, I'll never pray success on a person again. My experience has been at 51 years of age that you take any room of Christians that only about 1 out of 10 can stand success. Maybe 2. 5 or 6 or maybe even 7 or 8 can stand failure, but very few can stand success. Be very careful who you pray success for. But what God has to do is when we become independent, when we do have some success, or even if we don't and we become independent, what God has to do is He uses brokenness to get our attention. There's two reasons that He uses brokenness. Number one is to get our attention. Or number two, like Job, you may have no problems. You may be walking with God and He says, okay, I'm going to take you to the next level. He did that with Job. And look about brokenness. And I did put that in your handout. And look at the handout on brokenness there. It says that broken people, proud people focus on the failure of others. Broken people are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. Self-righteous people are critical and fault-finding. How are you as a CEO? Are you critical and fault-finding? Are you a perfectionist? Do you expect things out of your people that you don't expect out of yourself? Are you compassionate? Do you look down upon others, or do you esteem others better than yourselves? Do you try to maintain control, or do you surrender control? Do you have to prove you're right, or are you willing to yield your right to be right? Do you claim your rights or yield your rights? Do you have a demanding spirit or a giving spirit? Are you self-protective of your time, your rights, your reputation, or are you self-denying? Do you desire to be served? Boy, I do. Do you desire to be served? Are you motivated to serve others? Do you desire to be a success, or do you desire to make others a success? He closes with this verse. He says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That independent spirit is something that God will do whatever He has to do to break. Oswald Chambers said this, that independence is not a strength but an unrealized weakness, the very essence of sin. Our Lord was submissive, not independent. I want to read Psalm 105 to you right now. This was the psalm that I read on Sunday. This wasn't part of this talk when I put it together. Psalm 105 was in my quiet time Sunday morning here at the hotel. I read to you some part of it yesterday, and I want to read to you from verse 16 of Psalm 105. And the Lord sent famine to their country and took away all their food, and He sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who had been sold as a slave, and his feet were in chains, and an iron collar was around his neck, until what he had predicted came true. And the word of the Lord proved him right, and then the king of Egypt had him released, and the ruler of nations set him free, and he put him in charge of his government, and he made him the ruler over all the land, and with the power over the king's officials and authority to instruct his advisors. And then Jacob went to Egypt and settled in that country. That's Psalm 105, verses 16 through 23. The sovereignty of God to take one psalm that was written long before Christ and to put all three of the people in the exact illustrations that I was going to do here in September and then show that to me in the first morning in this hotel and all three within 25 verses is unbelievable to me, that God cares enough about me as an Afro-Sheen salesman from Oklahoma that he would do something like that. I mean, God had to design that kind of stuff a long time ago. But I want you to look, and there's a handout. If you turn in your handout to some lessons, it says at the top, lessons from the life of Joseph. And I just want to go through those briefly with you. They're lessons from the life of Joseph about giving up control, and we can go through them real briefly here. Perhaps they'll mean something in your own life. Number one, you remember the story of Joseph, and he was taken into captivity. His brothers threw him down in the well. They sold him into slavery. He went to Potiphar's house. He worked for Potiphar, was his right-hand man. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He resisted her. He ran from her. She took his cloak. She accused him of molesting her. They threw him in prison. He was thrown in prison. He was in prison for a number of years. While in prison, he was the right-hand man to the jailer. And while in prison, he prophesied and revealed the dreams of the two fellows in prison. One of those guys was hanged. The other guy was released. He forgot about Joseph. And later on, Joseph was taken back out of prison when the guy finally remembered. And then Joseph revealed the dreams of Pharaoh. And he told Pharaoh about the seven lean years and the seven prosperous years. And Pharaoh said he'd make him the ruler over the realm, and he became the number two person in the whole kingdom. But Joseph's life is a great lesson for us in being patient and being humble before God. He trusted God during times of adversity, in Genesis 37:18. Romans 5 says that suffering brings about perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And so if you've got suffering, that means that's where God's taken you. I can tell you what the next step is: perseverance, and then character, and then finally hope. Matthew 23 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I think God just kind of has a simple plan either, and we're so prideful that either we will humble ourselves voluntarily before God or He'll do it for us. And I'd rather do it before He starts working on me. Number two, we need to understand that God is with us and that others will notice our lives. I like this. Chambers says, we rarely meet God in times and meetings. We meet Him as if we go in ordinary ways. God met Joseph in a prison. God met Joseph when he was working for Potiphar. God is looking for those of us who will be lowly and contrite in heart, and others will notice our lives. That was true also of Abraham in Genesis 21, Isaac in Genesis 26, and Jacob in Genesis 35. Number three, notice that he served others. Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. And we must be broken bread and poured out wine for other people, and God wants us to serve others. And I've got something on that somewhere here, but I don't know where it is now. He wants us to be crushed before Him, and here it is. God can never make me whine if I object to the fingers that He uses to crush me. He uses unbelievers and circumstances. I must never choose the scene of my own martyrdom. Some of us this week are going to resent and be angry and bitter towards customers and suppliers and employees that God is using as fingers to crush us so that we can become wine. God can't use us in the forms of a puffy grape that we're all puffed up. God can't use us like that. He has to use us when we're crushed, and God doesn't care who He has to use to do that to us.
And the more that you resent and fight against the people that God is bringing into your life to crush you, and the more that you fight against that, the more people He's going to bring into your life.
I hate to say that. That's for me too. That's kind of scary.
But that's a biblical principle. We can either humble ourselves and say, God, I'm beginning to understand what You're doing, or if we resist and we become resentful and bitter and angry towards God and towards the people around us, God says, I'm just going to bring on more till you finally understand.
Number four, we must realize that the Lord may bless others because of us. Wherever Joseph went, He blessed Potiphar, He blessed the jailer, He blessed Pharaoh. God may bless others because of us. While He wasn't blessing Joseph, did you notice that? He blessed Potiphar and Joseph went to jail. He blessed the jailer and Joseph was still in jail. I mean, sometimes God may bless others because of you, and you may not get the blessing.
Number five, we must remain faithful in our responsibility. Micah 6:8 says, what's our job? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Number six, we must possess a dependent versus an independent spirit to our employees, customers, employers. Arrogance and rebellion in 1 Samuel 15 are not appreciated by God. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. Saul should have been the king that could have been used of God, and yet God rejected Saul because he was rebellious and arrogant. We must deliberately give up the right to ourselves. We must sign on and say we are no longer independent but completely dependent upon God. We've given two choices in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 8. God says, I'm going to give you two choices, Kent. Number one, you can stiffen your neck like your father does, He said to the children of Israel. Or number two, you can yield to the Lord and serve Him. Very interesting. In 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah, who was a man after God's own heart, and God blessed him, and he was a good king, and the latter part of his life became proud because of God's blessing. In 2 Chronicles 33, in the next chapter, Manasseh, who was an evil king, became humble because of God's discipline. Don't ever say, I've got the Christian life figured out now. I'm at this age. I'm all right. I can coast on in. I think I'm doing fine, Lord. You're right before disaster. We need to go to the funeral of our own independence. It's not a question of giving up sin. It's a question of the giving up the right to myself, my natural independence and self-assertiveness. We need to listen to the stories from the Word of God and godly family members and mentors. We need to, like the fellow did with me, grab a hold of a mentor and say, I want you to help me because you're not much further ahead of me, but you're 10 or 15 years and you can show me where some of the potholes are. We need to listen to those kind of men and women. When Joseph, this is great, when Joseph is sitting there and Potiphar's wife is seducing him and trying, and he's beginning to run from her, he says, how can I do this great sin against God? Now think about that. That's Genesis chapter 39.
At this time, turn the tape over.
Because his dad told him it was. God never seen that before. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have the book. He didn't have a video. He didn't have Bruce Wilkerson teaching on great spiritual truths about sin. I mean, he didn't have that kind of stuff. All he had was a dad that said, Joseph, this is wrong and this is right. This is the story that the dad had passed on. And so Joseph said, how can I do that sin against God? Listen to the stories and to the Word of God. Number eight, be true to God in times of testing and temptation. Consider it all joy, James chapter 1, when we have our faith tested because it develops perseverance. Walt Henriksen is a friend of mine. He works with businessmen in California. He's also a great scholar of the Bible. He also lost a son at age 7, and he wrote this to leukemia. He said, preparation for our time of testing includes solitude with God in which we systematically give to Him all that we deem precious. Now listen to that. That we systematically give to Him all that we deem precious. We begin with surrendering the spouse and the children.
God, I cannot guarantee that I will not weep if you take them, but I do not covenant to fight you in this matter. This is a guy writing that had given a 7-year-old child to God. From here we move on to our health, to the absence of pain, to the ability to read and think and talk. The dreams and hopes and aspirations must be given over to His Lordship. Anything less than total commitment places the believer in the same untenable position in which the rich young ruler said, "For if Jesus loves us, He will put His finger on the area in which we are not committed and call for a decision." I wasn't going to share this with you, but God said, "I have to share it with you anyway." We have such a cocky country today that we're so proud that we think that we should be healthy from cradle to grave and that we should have every right and that we have every convenience and every riches. God has to really hate the arrogance of our country today. I spoke at the National Convention in 93, and a year after that, I began to have trouble with my right ear when we'd gotten back from the vacation. I went to doctors, and for 6 months, they couldn't find anything wrong with me. They didn't know what it was. They tried to treat it with an infection, a virus, and all kinds of stuff, and I went to some of the best doctors in Oklahoma City, and they couldn't do anything with it. Finally, after about 6 months, the doctor that we go to, which is a brilliant physician, does a lot of reading, said, "Kent, I think what you have is a rare disease, which there's only a couple of hundred cases written up on that in the entire world, and I think this is what you have." And what it is, it's a disease that takes your starts in your ear and attacks the cartilage, and eventually attacks the cartilage in your ear, your nose, your throat, eventually your heart valve. Eventually you die if you don't restrain the disease. I said, "That's encouraging." And so, but he says, "If you'll take medication, you can live with that and have a normal lifestyle." And so I took medication, and I lived for that for about a year. And about a year later, I had to get some articles about the disease, and I began to read about it. My wife and I read about it, and this was a year and a half, 2 years ago, and we read about the disease and had some great articles on it. One of the articles said that really 75% of the people do survive for 5 years. Well, that means 25% don't. And I said, you know, I want to be on the right end of that. And all this time that I'm fighting with this thing, I'm continuing my normal duties in my business and ministry and family. And I always thought, my grandmother is 102. And she would sit here and have a great conversation with you. Her birthday party was the other night. She's 102. We have a lot of long-living people in our family. And I'd always thought that 3 score and 10 was going to be kind of short. You know, I'd probably do better than that. But when I had this thing, God basically just told me, He said, "Kent, why don't you just live every day like you don't know how much longer you have to live?" And a lot of my friends knew that I had this thing, and they didn't see any different. And I've continued. I have not changed one thing in my lifestyle or travel or business or ministry or anything. But I fought with this problem, and there's two results of it. I have to take steroids a couple of times a week, so that means I don't sleep a couple of nights a week. And I also gained weight. I gained about 25 pounds. Got off steroids, lost it, gained it again. But, I mean, that's minor. But, I mean, it had an effect on my lifestyle, one thing. But when I read this quote, and he says, "From here we have to move on to our health and the absence of pain and the ability to read and to think and to talk." We have a friend that has had a tumor, and she's losing her ability to read, and she'll be blind within the next few months. It's a terrible thing when you have sight and you lose it, and you know you're going to lose it. But I share that with you just to be vulnerable to say this to you. I had to decide, and you have to decide, that if what you're doing is not what you would do if you knew you only had 1 year or 5 years to live, then you better be doing something else. And my life has not changed because I decided that if God takes me now or 50 years from now, I want to be in the business world and telling people about Christ and having children and grandchildren and living life as I've lived it, and I haven't changed one thing about my life. But it's caused me to understand that we all do not have the 3 score and 10. We don't know. We don't know. Romans 12:1 says that we're to present our body a living sacrifice, and that means we must surrender it to God. What does it take, a time of testing or crisis, before we totally surrender ourselves to God? Dwight Hill said this, does it take a disintegrating marriage, one of her kids on drugs, or a failed business venture, or cancer? What does it take for you? My guess is that total surrender to God is not something that comes easily to you, especially if you're the kind of person who can really make things happen. After all, why bother trusting God when you can pull the things off so effortlessly yourself? Paul, a man of no meager ability, said he also struggled with dependence on God. In fact, he was a product of a great pedigree, possessed 2 or 3 PhDs, made dependency on God all the much more difficult for him. But if anyone could pull things off on their own, it was Paul. And so God brought him to the brink. And he said in 2 Corinthians 1, he said, we do not want you to be uninformed about the hardship we suffered. We were under great pressure beyond our ability to endure. We despaired for our life. Indeed, our hearts felt close to the sentence of death. To teach him the importance of dependency on God, but this happened that he might not rely on ourselves, but that we might rely on God. So Dwight says this, so if you as a CEO or a business owner, this was written to us as FCC, or a leader toward cool-headed self-reliance that pushes God to the edges of your daily life, hold on to your hat. And I want to say this very carefully. Your loving Father is committed to arranging the circumstances of your world to get your attention, to take you to the brink if necessary, in order to teach you not to rely on yourself, but God. You see, the problem is not the guy on the assembly line worker or the salesperson or the person, the clerical person, or even the middle manager. Those people don't have quite the egos that we do. The problem is us. And the problem is God is committed to making us become children of God, and He'll do whatever He has to do to get our attention, to make us rely on Him. Number 10, it says we must learn patience as God takes the time to work in our lives, chapter 40. Joseph was in prison, and he kept getting these guys out and kept doing all these good things, and they said, great, Joseph, but he stayed in prison. Joseph, I don't know how many years he was there, but can you imagine what it was like to stay there and say, God, are you really? From the age of 17 till the age of 30, most of those years he was either a servant or in prison. So we have need of patience, Hebrews 10:36. In the tough times, number 11, don't feel mistreated or forgotten. I say, get into the Psalms. How many of you feel like that God just forgot where your business was sometime this last year? You said, God, didn't you notice me this month? Don't you understand what they're doing to me? Lord, don't you understand that this competitor is not playing fairly? Don't you understand that this customer does not understand? Don't you understand that this supplier, and we wrestle with God and act like He doesn't see anything. We feel mistreated and forgotten. Point number 12, give credit to God every time during the good times. I think a good lesson, and we're going to talk about this tomorrow, but let me just give you a quick lesson. In the tough times, go to the Psalms. In the tough times, go to the Word of God. In the good times, praise God and get on your knees and pray. Now, we do the opposite. In the tough times, we go to our friends and we say, oh, pray for us. But sometimes what we need in the tough times is not some emotional handkerchief, but we need the Word of God to say, here's what you need to do, Kent, in your life. And we have a tendency in the tough times to run away from the Word of God and to run for sympathy from our friends. And I think that God wants us to go back and get on our knees before Him and get into the Scriptures. You get into the Psalms, and if you're not encouraged about our great God, then you're reading the wrong book. I mean, we need to do that in the tough times. In the good times, give credit to God. Number 13, be prepared to come out of obscurity. Joseph was prepared for those years, and some of you are going to be greatly used for God, but right now you're in obscurity. Get prepared, because God's going to use you. He gives grace to the humble. He looks on the lowly. Number 14, understand that God is the source of all blessings, that He gives you the ability to make wealth. And number 15, understand that we are stewards of His blessings and possess nothing ourselves. It wasn't my business. It wasn't our business. It was God's business. It's God's business today. He has that. He can use that as He fit. And any of these people, even though somebody else owns it, they just don't know that it's His business. They haven't been told that yet, I guess. But we need to understand that we're stewards of His blessings. We possess nothing ourselves. I wrote this little comment, and I think it's pretty good. I usually steal stuff, but this one's pretty good. And I should have put it in your notes because I really think it's really good. So I'm going to give it to you anyway. Here's the comment. God doesn't want what we have. He wants us. God does not want what we have. He wants us. If He has us, He can use what we have. So many times when God blesses us materially, particularly in the church, I'm sure we'd never do this at FCC, but we begin to say, well, God's blessed us and I'm important and I can give these things and what God really wants is what I have. God cares less about what you have. He doesn't need that. He owns everything anyway. What God wants is us. If He has us, He has everything we have. Number 16, understand that we've been sent by God to a foreign land as pilgrims. This is great. Exodus 21. The slaves were released every 7 years. Why? Because God wanted them to know that they weren't a possession. Deuteronomy 15. Every 7 years they canceled all the debts. Why? Because God wanted you to know it's not your money. In Leviticus 25, every 50th year the land was given back. Why? Because God wanted to know it wasn't your land. Not your land, not your money, not your slaves. God tried to tell them. They broke every one of those things and they had to go into captivity for it. Number 17, understand that God is sovereign in every situation. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. And Joseph's life is summed up in Genesis 50 when he says, am I in the place of God? You intended harm to me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid, for I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Well, I need to close by, there's an example there of man's ways and God's ways, and we won't go into that, but basically, if we seek the things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we seek those are wrong. God says that's wrong. God says in Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. If you seek me, I'll give you the three things you want anyway. But let me close by just saying this. The words that were used this morning, we must yield and surrender our lives to God. And let me give you a couple of quotes in the verse and we'll close. Chuck Swindoll said, when it comes to kingdom commitment of surrendering our lives to God, we are best at holding nothing back. We can never obey God too fully, never love Jesus too deeply, never relinquish too much, never. Elizabeth Elliot said, Christ has already given us everything when He gave us Himself. He asked for everything in return. There must be no reserve corners, no secret disclaimers, no insistence on individual rights, no escape clauses. I want to give you this illustration, and we'll close with that. Moses was on his training program. He was 40 years of age, could have been greatly used of God, but God said, you're not ready yet, and so He sent him to the backside of the desert for 40 years. At the end of the 40-year training program on the backside of the desert, God gave him his exam. Moses was standing before God at the burning bush with a staff in his hand, and Moses said to God said to Moses, Moses, what do you hold in your hand? And he said, Lord, it's my staff. Now, to a shepherd in the backside of the desert, that was the only security. That's like our bank account and everything we've got as a CEO. That was everything he had right there in his hand. And God said to Moses, he said, Moses, throw it down. And Moses threw it down. And the Bible tells us that it became a snake. And God talked to Moses and he said, now Moses, pick it up again. Moses looked down at that and said, it was all right as a staff, Lord, but not as a snake. I don't want to do that. And God says, pick it up, Moses. And so Moses reached down and he picked it up. And one of the most amazing things in the Bible says this, if you'll read the Bible and follow it through the Bible says that the staff of Moses became the rod of God. And that was the rod that God used. It wasn't Moses anymore, it was rods. It was the rod of God. And every one of us as CEOs today, as I said before when we started, is clutching on tightly to things in our life. It could be a child, could be a business, could be a possession, could be a position. I don't know what it is in your life, but every one of us has those things, and we're clutching on tightly. And what God wants us to do as CEOs is to give control of those things and those people to Him. And only as we do that and humble ourselves like Joseph, with an open hand like Moses, only as we do that can we be used of Him. Let's pray. Father, I don't know how adequate I've been to say this, but Lord, I deeply believe that if we as CEOs would model humility and servanthood and would model an open hand turned upside down that gives everything to You, that the world would notice such a change, Lord, that they'd be the path to our door to see what's different about us. Father, I would ask not for this room of people that we might be powerful and accomplish great things with great organization and activity and great successes, but Lord, I would ask that we might be humble servant leaders that have open hands, that are giving You control of every area of our life. Because if we do that, God, You can use us greatly. And Lord, we would humble ourselves before You this morning. We would be like Joseph and we would be like Moses, that whatever it takes, and Lord, I say this in fear and trembling, but whatever it takes for us as men and women, if You have to take us to the prison, if You have to take us to the backside of the desert, whatever that experience is, to let us understand that You've got some things to do in our life. Lord, I think we're willing to do it because if we want You to be Lord, we really have no choice. And so, Father, I would ask not for great worldly success from this group, but, Father, that great inner character may be built as we humbly put ourselves on Your altar and give You control of our life. Lord, You know the difficulty that I went through the last few months of deciding whose business is it, Lord? Who's in control? I mean, what about my plans? What about my son's life? What about all the things that I planned? And one by one, You pulled them out of my tightly held fist, and Lord, You put them on the altar, and I pray that You do that for each one of us. And that we might not leave here this week before we've gotten alone with You and said, God, here it is. I don't want it anymore. It's not worth the cost. It's not worth keeping something between our relationship. Father, we don't ask for great things. Father, we ask that we might get a view of You, and the only way we can see You is if we humble ourselves before You and turn loose of the things that are in between us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.